All right, so welcome to our Back to Basics talk. We're here with our special guest, Miss Emily Byers. I'll let her tell more about herself during her talk, but we can maybe start with a prayer.
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord God, we give you thanks for this day and for this new year, for all of the blessings that you've already poured into our lives as this year has begun, and we pray to be able to see our lives as you see them, to be able to see all of the things that you send us as means to our holiness, to be able to follow our vocation, to love those you've placed in our lives with Christian charity, and to make holy resolutions to follow you more closely in this new year and for the rest of our lives. We pray for the conversion of our hearts and for the conversion of those we love and of the world. As we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Jesus, I trust in you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, so my name is Emily Byers. I am a consecrated virgin in the Diocese of Lafayette. There are two of us in our diocese right now living this particular vocation, and a few other women around the state of Louisiana, a few hundred in the United States. So it's not a very common state of life. So I was gonna share a little bit about that first as a way of segueing into my talk, which is about making resolutions for the new year, something I think that we're all familiar with. But in the context of thinking about a rule of life, which some of you I saw were already kind of looking over the handout, this is actually an assignment that I do with my students in theology class, in church history. So this was my jumping off point for thinking about what I hope to talk with you about today. Religious communities follow a rule of life. As a consecrated virgin, I was not given kind of a ready-made rule of life. I was asked to discern my own, to come up with my own, so I'll share a little bit about that. And I wanted to connect it to two things that I really love, two themes that I really love to talk to my students about in theology, and that is the rule of Saint Benedict. So I'll be using that as kind of an example of a rule of life and kind of teaching a little bit about what's in it, or at least part of it, and also the concept of memento mori. Memento mori, which in Latin means remember your death. So meditating on our mortality as a Christian practice and having that be something that motivates us to make positive changes, to be more deeply converted in following the Lord. So the full title for my vocation, usually the way that I explain it is we're called a consecrated virgin living in the world. And if you kind of break down each of those phrases, that'll tell you a little bit about what this vocation is. So in some ways, it's similar to being a religious sister because we are a consecrated person, a consecrated woman. And so to be consecrated just means that something is set apart for a holy purpose, set apart for the Lord. So I call myself a bride of Christ and received a wedding band on the day of my consecration to say that I belong totally to Jesus and that I've chosen him as my spouse and I've directed my life to walk forward with him as my partner in life. So taking the place of having an earthly spouse or a spouse that you can see, Jesus is my spouse. And so I'm given over to him body and soul, the rest of my life, my time, my resources, and my heart. And then to be a consecrated virgin also means I'm giving my body to the Lord in chastity, in consecrated chastity, instead of being married and having a family and having children. And then also a consecrated virgin living in the world quite simply means that we don't live in convents the way that religious sisters do. And so we don't have all the same marks of life that a person in a religious community that you might be familiar with, you can think about the Discalced Carmelites in Lafayette or the Missionaries of Charity, Mother Teresa's sisters, or you can even think about the Olivet and Benedictines over in Plaisance, who are my good friends. All of those religious communities sort of share a distinctive form of dress, usually a distinctive apostolate or a distinctive work in the church, sometimes their work is prayer, sometimes their work is teaching, sometimes their work is work with the poor, but they have that kind of common life, and that is what they vow themselves to when they become a member of that community. Well, consecrated virgins are a diocesan vocation. So instead of saying that we're going to vow ourselves into a particular community to do a particular work and to live this common life in a monastery or a convent, instead, we live in the world like all of you. So my day job is that I teach high school at John Paul the Great Academy. I've been doing that for 7.5 years. Since I was consecrated, I switched careers and started teaching. And so I teach 10th and 11th grade and sometimes have taught middle school. I teach theater. I go on trips with the kids. We're leaving Monday to go on the March for Life in Washington, D.C. So I wear many hats, but I work at a school. And then I pray the breviary, the Liturgy of the Hours, and prioritize Mass and Eucharistic adoration and other things in my life. But I'm responsible for living on my own, managing my own finances, deciding what I'm going to wear, with whom I'm going to spend my time, et cetera, replacing my car when it gets old, all of those things. And so that makes my life a little bit different from the life of a religious sister. And so part of that is that when a person joins a religious community, they're asked to live under what we call a rule of life. So if you become a Franciscan, you follow the Franciscan rule. And that rule, as your handout kind of shares, outlines how you're going to spend your time, what your schedule of prayer will be like, what sort of work you will be dedicated to, and basically how your life will be balanced as you live out your vows that you've taken. I was not given a rule of life, and I was told instead, discern your rule of life. So discern how you're going to spend your time, how you're going to spend your finances, and your spiritual director is going to hold you accountable to that. So there's a little bit more flexibility, but also a little bit more responsibility in having to have that kind of ongoing discernment of how is the Lord asking me to live out my consecrated life. And I wanted to connect that to the rule of Saint Benedict because I love the rule of Saint Benedict and I love teaching it to my students. I get really excited to teach them about monasticism and about religious life because I think that those are things that maybe we think we know about. Like they'll say, Miss Byers, I've heard about nuns. I know what nuns are. But then they don't know anything about what actually characterizes that life. And they've certainly never sat down and come up with a rule of life for themselves. So this is an assignment that we do together during the season of Lent. So in a couple weeks, we'll kind of start talking about this and preparing for it. And I challenge my students to think not of just resolutions for the new year, but to think of changes they can make in different areas of their lives that will help us become more the people who the Lord would like to see us become. So God desires our holiness. He wants us to be formed into saints. And so if we let him into that decision-making process, the resolutions that we make will be more fruitful because we're aligning ourselves with God's will and we're asking for his grace in fulfilling these holy resolutions. So I was doing a little bit of research when I was thinking about the concept of New Year's resolutions, and there's a lot of buzz, you know, right now during the month of January about people making resolutions and why people make them, why we can't seem to keep them, what people make them about. So I was doing a little bit of research and I wanted to see if I could find out a little bit, maybe some statistics or something that's helpful for us to see why resolutions seem so hard. I don't know if it seems that way to all of you. I very easily get daunted by trying to resolve to make any type of big change in my life that can seem overwhelming because I'm a perfectionist and I want to succeed at whatever I've set out to do. Making New Year's resolutions has never been something that's really been helpful to me. So that kind of thinking is overwhelming and frustrating. And I was thinking about the idea that, you know, in life, really not just with the new year, but anytime we have an impactful experience, say like the birth of a child or a retreat or pilgrimage or really beautiful vacation, or sometimes it's a cross, like an illness or a death in the family or some type of trauma, we're often motivated to say, I want to change something in my life. And psychologically, when there's big external changes, we tend to be more motivated internally to say something has got to change, because those experiences make me ask the question, what is really important to me? What do I value? Sometimes it's hard to muster up that motivation at the beginning of a year. Just if the beginning of the year seems kind of similar to the end of the previous year, you know, what am I going to change? I don't really know why I want to change, but I want to change something. But sometimes these other big life events can push us forward. I read that about half of the New Year's resolutions that people make, this was in a study from a couple of years ago, are related to our health. So over half, over 50% of people say that their resolutions are about losing weight, eating healthy, you know, making some sort of positive health-related change. Another 20% are related to money. So usually like getting out of debt or achieving a savings goal, something of that kind. And so again, these are really important things, right? Important resources that were given by the Lord, our health and our money. We want to be good stewards of these things. We want to take care of them. Why, if we see these things as so important, do we seem to struggle so much to make a change and meet this goal that we've set for ourselves? I also read that 80% of adults abandon their resolutions after 6 weeks or less. So like by the end of February, we've kind of given up on whatever positive change we said that we were going to make at the beginning of the year. And the reasons different studies said for this are kind of, they gave a couple of different reasons. One of them they said is self-sabotage, or kind of setting yourself up to fail by setting a goal for yourself that you don't have the tools to actually meet. So saying, you know, I'm going to eat healthy, and then not actually going to the grocery store and making different choices when you fill your grocery cart. Or also just poor habits. So a lack of discipline in many areas of my life is going to make it more difficult to make a change in this one particular area. Another study said that when our resolutions take a long time to pay off, we're less likely to stick to them. Whereas if there is some sort of immediate reward, so even just the enjoyment of, say, I go and exercise and then I feel endorphins and I feel happier because I got outside in the sunshine and I moved around, that's a better predictor that I will stick with my decision if it has some sort of immediate reward or immediate gratification, which is kind of sad. That's what helps us succeed. But it is, we're human, and delayed rewards or delayed gratification makes it harder. My thought that I want to add to this in terms of why do we want to change and then fail to change is because, again, what I tell my students, I think that sometimes we make resolutions about who I want to be, who we think we want to be, and we don't always bring God into the conversation and think about what is God's vision for who he wants me to be. What changes would he love to see in me by the end of this year, for example? Or we can even, you know, we can say by the end of Lent, you know, by the end of this period of time, by the end of this decade, what is God's vision or his dream for who I would like to be? He probably wants me to be more free, right? That's one of the things he promises us in the gospel. He probably wants me to have more peace and more joy in my life. He wants me to have a heart that is more like his heart, a heart for others. And so if we shift our thinking and start to think about not what are the things I want to do to change, but what is the kind of person that I want to become, maybe that will be more fruitful. If we think about it in terms of conversion, if I want to be a saint, or if I want to be this type of person, sometimes using an example can help. So like, if I want to be, you know, as patient in my suffering as Charlene or as Saint Therese, then I've got to think about what are the steps in my life I could take to become a more patient person. Instead of just saying my resolution is to be more patient, and just telling yourself all the time to like white knuckle it and do that thing, thinking about I want to be this person, I want to be defined by being a person who is patient and loving, might be more helpful. So I think I want to make a distinction between making resolutions and making a rule of life with the help of prayer, or making what I would call holy resolutions. And again, God knows our hearts deeply, interiorly, and He cares much more than we ever could about the project of our own conversion, right? In other words, God wants us to be saints, and He wants us to be with Him in heaven even more than we want to be there. And depending on our personality or our temperament, maybe sometimes we forget that. I have always been the kind of student and the kind of person who, as I said before, was a perfectionist and an overachiever. And so a lot of times I'm tempted to make my holiness my own project. And I think that it's my job to figure out how I need to grow. And I forget that the Lord wants to lead me on that path. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the practice of choosing a word of the year or a theme of the year. So this is something that's kind of like a trend, I guess, in the community of people who are life coaches, you know, I guess, or I don't know what you call that profession of like people who influence other people positively. And so there's even generators where you can like go on the internet and you can say, give me a word to be my word of the year. So I've done this for a few years and it's been fruitful in my prayer and in my life. I don't always know what the word means when I get it at the beginning of the year. Well, this year I was doing a craft with one of my childhood friends and her nieces around New Year's, around Christmas. And she wanted us to all pick our words so that we could use it for the craft. So I just pulled up the generator, picked the word, and I got the word follow. And immediately I just knew, I was like, okay, Jesus, I see what you did there. You know, in the sense of I'm not a person who naturally follows. I'm a person who naturally brainstorms my own projects and wants to just barrel forward with this creative vision that I have of doing something and forget. Sounds really silly because he's my husband, so you would think that I would remember that he wants to have input on all of these things that I do, but I forget to consult the Lord and to make sure that this is a project that is the right one to do at that time. Maybe it's a great idea, but maybe it's not the idea for this time. And so I think sometimes I treat the own, you know, my own life of holiness or prayer the same way. Like, I need to develop this devotion, or I need to spend X amount of time doing this, or I need to read these spiritual books, instead of thinking, what do I really need and what does the Lord really want me to be doing at this moment? Because I can't feasibly do everything at one time. I can't do 36 apostolates at one time. I can't read the whole bookshelf of spiritual books that I've accumulated over the past 20 years. You know, I'm probably never going to read all of them. So which one do I need the most? So I found a quote by St. Jose Maria Escrivá, who is the founder of Opus Dei. He was a Spanish priest. He has a lot of great advice about making holy resolutions. And this was what he advises in one of his books to those who were following his teaching. He says, make few resolutions, and this guy's a saint, but make them definite and fulfill them with the help of God. So this is what he says in his book, The Way. Make few resolutions, don't make too many, but make them definite specific, and fulfill them with the help of God. So he's a great person to go to if you want advice on making your daily work holy. That was kind of his gift that he gave to the church. He speaks a lot about holiness in ordinary life, holiness in the world. I appreciate that he sort of presents, you know, making these small decisions each day to just do a small thing faithfully, and that's how our holiness is achieved. A little bit more about a rule of life or this tradition of religious rules before we talk about what that would look like in our own lives. So religious communities, most of you are probably familiar, take vows to live what we call the three evangelical counsels. So these are poverty, chastity, and obedience. And we call these counsels not because they're something that is optional, but really just because they are lived more radically by some people than others. So in other words, all of us as Christians should try to practice obedience to those in authority over us and to the Lord, right? We want to follow the Lord's commandments. We want to be respectful of our bosses and our spouses and whoever else is in our life, that we can have that kind of relationship of humility and obedience toward. And then also chastity in whatever our state in life is, whether we're married, whether we're single. There's a way to live out that virtue of chastity in any vocation. And poverty, we don't want to be focused on material possessions. We want to be focused on having treasure in heaven, like the Lord encourages us to do. So we all want to live in some sense this virtue of poverty of spirit or evangelical poverty. But religious communities, religious brothers and sisters vow to live their lives more radically in line with these three counsels. So instead of just living a life of poverty, they give up all of their possessions and have all of their possessions in common. And they no longer have things that belong to them. Instead of just living chastity in their state of life as a single person or a married person, they take a vow of chastity where they forego marriage and forego having an earthly spouse, having children, to live this life of radical devotion to the Lord. The Lord takes that place in their life. And obedience, they even give up their own will, their own freedom to set a schedule for themselves, to decide what sort of work they're going to do, where they're going to live, and they place themselves under obedience to another person, to a human being, who they entrust themselves to, knowing that God is going to speak through their superior and is going to guide them through this person who he's placed in authority over their religious community. So the first rules were written during the early centuries of the church, during the rise of monastic life, whenever it became legal to be a Christian. Religious communities began forming in the Roman Empire, and we do know that at that time there were certain rules kind of floating around that Saint Benedict used as inspiration for his rule, but it's also clear that not all monks at the time chose to live under a rule of life. And as you can imagine, this created some problems because they kind of floated around, like living in this place, living in that place, not really being accountable to anyone necessarily. And this was part of what motivates Benedict to sit down and write a rule that he thought could be widely applicable to people who wanted to live this life as monks. So, quick biographical sketch of the life of Saint Benedict. He lived in the 6th century. He was a young Italian man who was from a family that was relatively comfortable. He was sent to be educated in Rome. And when he went to Rome, he was appalled by the moral character of his fellow students. So he was surrounded by, I mean, you can sort of imagine, sometimes people have this experience now when they go to college. You kind of get there and everybody has this newfound freedom that they interpret as license, and they're making all sorts of, you know, poor decisions with their new freedom. Well, Benedict just could not stay in that environment. It overwhelmed him. And so he gave up his inheritance and left for the mountains of Italy, thinking that he was going to sort of live as maybe a hermit, And he set aside some money to provide for his sister. He had a twin sister named Scholastica. And he wasn't really allowed to be a hermit because people wanted to be like him. And he quickly developed a reputation for being holy. And so people were coming to him and asking him if he would lead their monastery. And he was really reluctant to do this because he said, I'm going to be too tough on you. You don't want me to be your leader. And they said, no, no, we want you to come lead us. So he tried this twice, and both times his monks poisoned him because they were mad that he wanted to change their lives. So this is why if you look on the back of the Benedictine medal, he's pictured with a goblet with a serpent coming out of it and with a raven with a loaf of bread, because miraculously the Lord saved him both times when people tried to poison him by having a raven snatch away the poisoned bread and having the chalice break before he could drink the poisoned wine. He founded a really large monastery outside the city of Rome called Monte Cassino. And the innovation that he sort of put forward was, instead of having his monks all spread out living in lots of little communities, he wanted them to all live together in one big residence as a large community. And this became the foundation for sort of how religious life continued to grow in the 500s and on in the church. Scholastica, Benedict's sister, eventually also entered religious life, and St. Benedict became the patron saint of many things: students, monks, the continent of Europe, against poison, not surprising, and of spiritual warfare. So often that's how he's invoked with his medal. There's a prayer of exorcism on the Benedictine medal that is very helpful for that. So his rule was published in the year 529, so it was a while ago, long time ago, and it was inspired by another rule of life called the Rule of the Master. But what was different was that Benedict's rule, and he says this in the prologue to the rule, was going to be, he said, more balanced and less burdensome. He wanted it to be more able to be fulfilled by the people who undertook to live it. So it's really beautifully written, and if you ever sit down to read or meditate on parts of the rule, it really shows Benedict's education in classical rhetoric. He was trained in the beauty of language, and so it shows just how beautifully he uses those rhetorical devices to present this image of what life in the monastery would be like. And it's available, you can find it on the internet to read for free. There's inexpensive paperback copies that you can find if you're ever interested in reading it. But the heart of the rule is Benedict's motto, Ora et Labora, pray and work, or prayer and work. And this is kind of what's going to characterize the lives of the monks. They're going to live a life of work and prayer where those two things are not separate from one another, where sometimes the monks will say that their work is their prayer. So they'll speak about praying the hours of the Liturgy of the Hours as their work. That's their holy work. But they also do manual labor to support the monastery, but they pray while they work. And so those two things are not compartmentalized the way that we often struggle to do in the world. So I'm going to speak a little bit about a couple of sections of the rule that I find particularly helpful, and just some of Benedict's teachings that I think are beautiful. First, in the prologue, he kind of gives an introduction, as you might imagine. And he's addressing the rule not just immediately to his monks, but at first he says to any Christian who is considering living this life of a monk. Because he says that the goal of monastic life is conversion. So he says, going to the monastery first and foremost is a response to the gospel, and it's because you want to be a person who is converted. You want to be a person who follows the Lord closely. And often he kind of presents it as this training ground in spiritual battle. And he uses a phrase in Latin that translated means that the monastery is a school of the service of the Lord, a school of the service of the Lord. But the Latin word that he uses, schola, has a connotation of both a school of philosophy, so like the ancient schools of philosophy, in the ancient world, and you think about like Socrates questioning his students, and also a connotation of military schools. So if you think of like an elite military academy where people go to train, both of these involve a person sort of leaving the world behind to go and pursue this noble thing that's going to require a great deal of discipline and dedication, and it's going to redirect their life to a different goal. So he uses that word schola, but a schola of the Lord's service to describe what he envisions his monastery being like. So it's a place of both learning and a place of training. So you're learning, but you're also disciplining yourself in this sort of quasi-military combat, but it's a combat against spiritual enemies. So this is what he says he's presenting as an option to people who want to undertake it. And then he says, he adds, to kind of soften what was there in the rule of the master, he says he hopes that he will present nothing burdensome to his monks. Taking this from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus's words, come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, right? And take my yoke upon you. So there's something that the Lord promises us that will be difficult, but he says, if we learn from him, it won't feel like a burden because we'll know that he's with us. And I'll come back to that thought later. Then there's a couple of chapters where Benedict kind of goes through some different teaching about different kinds of monks. In chapter one, this is where he says, you really should have a rule of life or you're not a monk. Because he says that it seems like maybe the monks were getting into trouble if they weren't following a rule where there was some accountability. And then he talks about in chapter two, the kind of person who the abbot ought to be. So the abbot is the person who has been chosen to be the superior of the monastery. So the man who's leading the monks, and the monks believe that the voice of the abbot for them is their way of hearing the voice of the Lord. But Benedict is very clear about the abbot needing to be a humble man, needing to be a holy man, a man who is like a father who knows that he needs to approach his relationship with different children differently, because not all of our kids are the same. I know as a teacher, not all of my students are the same. I can't always approach those relationships in exactly the same way. Sometimes children are more sensitive and you need to be a little gentler with them because they're very insecure. Sometimes they need you to be more tough. And so that's what he advises the abbot to do when he's directing monks. And then he talks about having councils among the monks, and that's not really relevant to our conversation right now, but I really love chapter four. And sometimes the title of this chapter is translated The Instruments of Good Works, or sometimes it's called like the Maxims of the Spiritual Life. And at first glance, it can be kind of confusing because it's basically just a bunch of short phrases strung together in a chapter. They're numbered, usually. And it doesn't seem like they're in any discernible order. They're all quotes from scripture, so it's just this list of things. Some of them might strike us as being sort of odd. Like he says that the monks shouldn't laugh too much. My students are always, you know, 17-year-old boys read that, and they're like, why does he tell us not to laugh? Like, that seems like a really strange thing to command people to do. And then we have to have a conversation about, well, often when we're laughing, why are we laughing? Are we laughing at someone? Are we laughing because we want people's attention? So we have to kind of unpack, you know, what is he talking about? Really, it all comes back to a theme of self-control and moderation, because Benedict understood something that oftentimes today I think we don't understand, which is that the life of virtue, all of the virtues are connected. So if I am trying to be chaste, but I am an intemperate eater and I have a terrible temper and I'm like a really aggressive, impatient driver and I spend my money really frivolously, it's going to be really difficult for me to cultivate that one virtue of purity if I don't have discipline in any other area of my life. Whereas if I cultivate discipline in every area, and one of those that again is strikes us as being sort of strange is virtue in my speech or holding my tongue more often than not, I can have more virtue in these other areas as well, because I'm redirecting my mind and my heart to the Lord in all things. So all of his maxims are from Scripture, and he says that the reward for keeping them is our salvation. So, you know, he's relying really heavily on Scripture, but he's also just fleshing out what it would look like to be a monk living faithfully under these vows that he's taken. My favorite one is he says in that chapter, "Do not seek to be called holy before you are holy, but rather first seek to be holy that you may more truly be called so." So he says, if you want people to think that you're holy, don't try for that. Just try to be holy first, and then maybe people will see it. You know, that's not the important thing. Chapter 5, 6, and 7, I'm going to also share a little bit about, because these are, I think, very important. They're the ones that we read in church history and spend the most time on with my students. And these are about kind of the three monastic virtues. So I already said that in religious life, religious brothers and sisters take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Those are the evangelical counsels. Those are all in imitation of Jesus. It's all because they want to be like Jesus, to live a life that looks like his. They want to be poor like Jesus, chaste like Jesus, obedient like Jesus. Benedict focuses on one of those and gives it a whole chapter, and that's the virtue of obedience. But then he also adds to that these two other monastic virtues that he spends a great deal of time talking about. He gives them also a chapter each, and those are the virtues of silence and humility. So I want to kind of talk a little bit about each one, just because I think that this can help serve as inspiration for our own rule of life or our own spiritual practices, because something that's really special about the rule of Saint Benedict is that it's helpful for people who are not monks as well. And so I think it has spiritual food for us that's applicable to our lives. So chapter 5 is about obedience. And, you know, again, obedience is one of the evangelical counsels. Most people in the world today would probably look at poverty, chastity, and obedience and not say that obedience is the hardest. But if you ask any member of a religious community, I think 9 times out of 10, they'll tell you that that is the most difficult counsel to live out. Because again, it's the most interior to you. You're giving up your own will rather than just giving up stuff that is outside of you or redirecting your heart and your body to the Lord. Your will is your inmost desire, your inmost sense of independence, and you're letting that go, which I can see is the most difficult. So what Benedict tells his monks is that if I'm going to do the Lord's will, I need to renounce my own will. So I need to get my own will out of the way as an obstacle if I'm going to have room to follow the Lord's plan for me. And so for the monks, that meant to obey the abbot in all things, because he was the representative of Christ for them. Now, for us, that could be different. We could think of our obedience to the church, right, and what she teaches us. Also, in smaller ways, again, obedience to, you know, a boss, or mutual obedience with the members of our family and our household, of having that sense of humility and respect toward them. But again, Benedict can kind of return to that theme of the monastery being the school of the service of the Lord. And so obedience to the Lord is always paramount, the Lord and his commandments. And if we think about it in terms of Christ's life as an imitation of Christ, it's connected to Christ's desire to do the will of his Father. So he tells us in the Gospel of John, "I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And then when speaking about Christ, St. Paul says, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. right? So he's the example for us of what real obedience looks like. It's part of why God became man, right? To show us what it looks like to love the Father and to show us what it looks like to follow him. The next chapter, chapter 6, he talks about silence, which is maybe I think people in the world today would not even think of as a virtue, and can be something really difficult to cultivate. But in the same way that I have to set aside my will if I want to follow the will of the Lord, if I want to hear him speak, I have to be listening. And so Benedict says that it's very important for monks to be silent, number one, so that they can hear the Lord's voice, and that can be applicable to our lives of prayer. And number two, to also avoid sins of the tongue. And this is, again, something that I think a lot of people maybe forget in terms of a practice of virtue, but there's many different ways that we sin in our speech, not just through telling untruths or through gossiping, but also through complaining. And he says also through idle or useless conversation. So how often do I speak when I don't really need to speak? And does that distract me or distract others from the Lord? And so really, in this way, silence for Benedict is just an extension of obedience. That if I'm really obedient and I'm really following the Lord, I'm going to offer up my freedom to speak as I wish. And if I'm a monk, be obedient to the times of silence in the monastery. And if I'm not, just find time and space to have that silence in my life. Because if I'm silent, I can unite my work in prayer. And that's what he wants his monks to do, right? Ora et labora. I can pray and work at the same time if I am both externally quiet and interiorly recollected. And then the third monastic virtue is humility. And this is kind of the last chapter in this first section of kind of Benedict's teaching at the beginning of the rule. And humility, he sort of would define, this is the definition that I offer my students as kind of a summary. We sometimes think of humility as being like self-deprecating, or humility is, you know, thinking of myself as less than or thinking of myself as small. But maybe a better definition of humility would be, Benedict says, just to recognize that I'm a sinner in the presence of the Lord and to be content being in the last place. So not to think of myself as terrible or as, you know, small or less than or the worst, but he says just to recognize, number one, that I'm a sinner, and then number two, to be okay with being last. Be okay with being behind other people, which again, depending on our personality, might be harder for some of us than others. To just know who I am in the presence of God and in the presence of other people, to not be always grasping for a higher place. And he presents this as, he says it's a 12-step ladder of humility. So 12-step programs did not make that up. He says it's like a ladder to heaven. So he gives kind of, he says like the first degree of humility is, I think he says, obedience without delay. And so then he kind of just redefines humility in this image of a ladder, which is biblical. He's thinking about Jacob's vision in the Old Testament and just this idea that if I take these small steps, like I will be closer to the Lord. And he says that obedience is a powerful weapon. He says humility is linked to the virtue of obedience, which is a powerful weapon. I have a story that I'll maybe share at the end if I have time, an anecdote about humility and a time that I was at the monastery when I was humbled by the Lord on a retreat. So if we have time, remind me to share the story, but I don't want to run out of time to talk about other things. About the 10th degree of humility in particular, which says the fool lifts up his voice in laughter. So we'll revisit that. So he talks about these monastic virtues, obedience, silence, humility. And there's another thing that I want to kind of add to this list that I think is helpful in thinking of a rule of life, in thinking about holy resolutions that is not often talked about today, but I found to be helpful. And I use a reading with my students at the beginning of the year that kind of points us to this theme. And that's the idea of memento mori. remembering the fact that we're mortal and that we're given a limited amount of time on earth, on our earthly pilgrimage, to follow the Lord and to become saints and to prepare ourselves for eternity. And so the practice of memento mori was especially popular in the Middle Ages. There were often like poems or inscriptions in a cemetery or on a tomb in a church, or sometimes you'll see, like if you go to Europe and you visit these old churches, there are like skulls on the tombs, sculpted, you know, on the tomb. And there'll be like a message that says something like, one day you will be like me, you know, so it's like reminding you you're dust and to dust you'll return, right? But in the modern world, we like to imagine that we can live forever, and we like to imagine that we can sort of be the architect of our own lives, and we forget the fragility of life and its limitedness. And so at the beginning of every year, I revisit with my students a reading that's actually from the ancient Stoic philosopher Seneca, who wrote a little book called On the Shortness of Life, which I really recommend if anybody feels brave enough to read it. It's pretty challenging. Seneca's a pre-Christian thinker, so he's a Stoic. He's not coming from, you know, a perspective of someone whose life has been redeemed by the Lord or who believes in even an eternal life. But his thesis, his main idea is really just that he says, life is short, but it's long if you know how to live it well. So he says, you know, you've been given enough time to live your life, but we waste it on useless things. And so if you recognize life is long enough, if you know how to use it, you'll be intentional about giving your time, this finite resource that you're given, to the things that matter and the people that matter, instead of chasing after what he calls useless things like wealth and fame and prestige, things that he saw many of his friends sort of, you know, directing their entire lives toward achieving these things that would give them satisfaction or things that would make them feel like they'd made a mark on the world. And he said, you spend your whole life existing, but you're not really living. You're putting off the living of your life, and you're just existing for a very long time, striving after all sorts of scattered things. So I wanted to add that in as kind of another source of inspiration or a place that can be helpful when we're thinking about a rule of life. So again, the handout that we passed out tonight that I provided for y'all is an assignment that I do with my theology students when we read about Benedict. And we usually do it around the beginning of Lent, but I think the beginning of the year is a great time to think about doing something like this as well. And I'm certainly not saying that everyone has to come up with one, but I find that having a vision of, again, the kind of person I'd like to become or the virtues that I want to cultivate or where I'd like to be after a period of time is helpful. It helps us get there, right? If we're trying to navigate somewhere, if we know how to get there and we know the steps we need to take in order to arrive, we're much more likely to arrive there and to arrive perhaps more quickly than if we are just sort of meandering and are not sure where we're going. So the handout is pretty self-explanatory, but really what it just encourages us to think about are the different areas of our lives in which we might want to grow. So in my prayer, in my work, in my family relationships, and it doesn't have to necessarily look like this. This was just a way that I came up with to help my students think about the different areas of their lives. How do I even want to rest and recreate in a way that's virtuous and in a way that is life-giving and in a way that will help me on my path to holiness? So what I encourage my students to do is to take this to prayer and to also think about being very reasonable and very practical. So if right now my habits of daily prayer are really weak, it's probably not wise to say, I'm going to go to Mass every day, and I'm going to do a holy hour every day, and I'm going to read scripture for 30 minutes, right? Start really small and say, I'm going to spend 5 minutes in silence before I go to sleep. And maybe that's connected to another habit I want to form in my life. It means maybe I need to turn off my phone or charge it in the other room across the house so that I can have that space and time to encounter the Lord. maybe it means that as I approach, you know, I start my day at work, I form a new habit that cultivates that sense of recollection and peace. I make a morning offering, right? Just a moment at the beginning of my day when I say, Lord, I offer you all of the prayer and work and sufferings of this day. And I trust that you'll be with me in whatever comes, you know, during this day. So starting with, you know, something that is reasonable and also something that's practical, something that I know how I'm going to fulfill so that I avoid that sense of self-sabotage, of setting myself up to fail that we talked about at the beginning, of being too ambitious with my goals, and then I have no step in place that's going to help me get there, and I end up giving up because it just seems overwhelming. So I tell my students a lot of times that if they're trying to form a new habit, say they want to, you know, do their homework before they get on their phone, well, you should probably talk to a friend of yours about that and hold each other accountable. Like if you're going to study together, say like, let's both put our phones away, you know, and finish our task. Because again, you want to set yourself up to do things well and to do things reasonably instead of putting yourself in places where it's going to be really difficult to do those things. And I also encourage them to find like a quote from scripture or maybe a quote from a saint or from a book that you love that helps give some direction. So one of the examples that I gave was that quote that I pointed to from chapter 4 of the Rule of Saint Benedict that's on my rule of life. And that can also help either, you know, a word or a phrase or a verse that kind of directs us. Couple of other suggestions, just kind of as closing thoughts, that I have found helpful in both looking at my personal rule of life and also just looking at kind of doing some goal setting work and things like that at the beginning of each new year. I find that at the beginning of a new year, number one, it's really helpful to look back over the past year, or sometimes it can even be like over the past 5 years or the past decade, and to look at how these different areas of my life have been going. So like, how is my prayer? How is my health? How are my relationships with my family? What were the ways that the Lord blessed these things in the past year? So I started sleeping more, and I was a much better teacher when I let myself get an adequate amount of sleep. So like, that's a way that the Lord blessed me in this past year. It took me 33 years to learn how to sleep like a human being. But that was huge for me, like forming a new habit of saying, no, you know, sleep is actually more important than, you know, staying up to work more or do whatever I was doing. But then also, I would like to be more timely about how I finish my lesson plans, you know. So that's like a hope that I have for work in the new year. That is something that did not happen last year that I kind of wish would happen, but I didn't think about how to accomplish it. And so I still am scrambling more often than not when those things are due to get everything organized and get it all ready. So thinking again about what are ways that I've been blessed, what are ways that I want to grow, that's one helpful thing, I think, revisiting the past year. Another thing that I think that can be helpful is asking that question that I brought up at the beginning, what are the things that are most important to me? What do I value the most in my life? What or who do I love? What brings me joy? Because that's your why. That's why you want to do these things. If a person says, oh, I want to like lose weight to be healthy, that's one thing. But if they say, I want to be healthier so that I can play with my kids and not be tired, well, that person is more likely to reach that goal because they think of these people who they love every time they make those choices and take those steps. So revisit the past, ask why we want these things, and then thirdly, decide what the first step is. So what's the first step? Do I need to look for a morning offering prayer and print it out or copy it down and stick it up on the mirror in my bathroom or on my desk so that I pray it every day? Maybe that's what I need to do. That's my first step for prayer. You know, what's my first step for family relationships? Does it mean that I need to call my brother because I haven't talked to him in 4 weeks and I really have no idea how he's doing? You know, so what is the first step? What is the one thing that I could do today or do tomorrow or do this week? And that's kind of that, there's a there was an article or a study or something that I encountered one time, and I wish I remembered who it was, the author who wrote it, but he had interviewed this coach who coached the French, who coached a cycling team to win the Tour de France, and they weren't predicted to win, but he was supposed to like get the team to win in 5 years, and he coached them into winning in 3 years. And they asked him what his secret was, and he said, I encourage them to improve by 1% at a time. So like if we're the worst team and we just improve 1% at a time, then, you know, we improve 100 times and we'll be the best. Well, he said the same is, applies for just goal setting in a small sense. You know, none of us are trying to win the Tour de France. But he says if we improve with a first step, little by little, we're more likely to follow through. So this is really just some food for thought. It may look very different for each of us and is something to take time with. There's no deadline that says that because it's almost the middle of January, we have to figure out all the things. You know, calendars are sort of arbitrary, so there's nothing that says that this isn't something we can start anytime. Maybe it's something that you want to start thinking about the rest of the year. Maybe it's something to think about for Lent. But to just encouragement to take your time, to take it to prayer, and to invite the Lord into this conversation about moving forward in our walk with Him and in our walk of holiness. So I want to close with a prayer that I found that is by the mystic St. Jim of Galgani that I saw that someone had shared as the new year was beginning, and I saved it because I thought that this sums up the perspective that I would like to have as I look at my resolutions for this year. So this is what St. Gemma prays. She says, during this new year, I resolve to begin a new life. I do not know what will happen to me, but I abandon myself entirely to you, my God. All of my aspirations and my affections will be for you. Dear Jesus, I feel weak, but with your help, I hope and resolve to live a different life, that is, a life that is closer to you. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.